Chapter 3. Tuesday, April 17th, 2007, 8:15 p.m. Vivian Macklin hosted the center's women's Bible study and prayer meeting at her home every Tuesday evening, and has done so faithfully for many years. The basement rec room made an excellent meeting room. Many ping-pong duels have been fought here over the years, as well as a lot of dart games and Bible trivia games. Adjacent is a small nook with a miniature fridge and a small counter, handy for making coffee and tea. Sitting around the ping-pong table, now covered with a bright cloth, are the usual group of middle-aged women consisting mostly of elders' wives, about a dozen altogether, most on the plump side, or, like Vivian, heading in that direction. Jenny Tanner was the exception. 5 times her body swelled in pregnancy, and 5 times shrunk to normal within a year after delivery. Missing in the Bible prayer group are young women. Even Katie stopped attending, much to her mom's disapproval. The young women who used to come are now the middle-aged, and the middle-aged are the aged. With few exceptions, they had not, spiritually, produced after themselves. Even daughters could not be enticed to join them. Vivian had been teaching on the Holy Spirit to coincide with her husband's teaching on the same subject the past several Sundays, but decided to change to church disciplines. She wanted to ensure the ladies were well-grounded in their understanding of what made and preserved healthy church life. She made the decision to change direction last night. She knew why Terry got up in the middle of the night to sit by himself in the living room. Something was bothering him, and she knew it wasn't normal church concerns, though always more than a few. Vivian had read the memo to the elders before faxing them a copy, shocked to learn of Reuben Tanner's appeal to the board. She was more than a little indignant someone would challenge her husband's authority. She could not yet express her indignation to her husband about Reuben Tanner's outrageous request to have access to the pulpit. It was still a private matter between Reuben and the church board. Vivian was sure the elders' wives knew nothing of the matter, having marked the memo private matter, as Terry instructed. No, Vivian concluded, there were only 2 women in the room who knew of this, herself and Jenny Tanner. It was Vivian's intention to use what leverage she had to come to the aid of her husband in the church she loved. Hopefully Jenny would be influenced by tonight's study and in turn influence her husband to back down. Wives are good at that. Being married to a pastor, Vivian was aware, even more than the elders, just how precarious the situation was. Preparing coffee and tea for the ladies, she could not shut her mind down. If the board rules against Reuben, then what? She wondered. Would he forget the whole matter and everything return to normal? If not, what are his options? Try to speak to the church people individually? Rent a hall? Send letters? Anything he did would create division, for everyone would know he did not have the blessings of the pastor or the board. If Reuben Tanner were not so influential, he would not be a threat. Yes, he was a mere usher, but everyone loved Reuben and his family. The many who had long been at the center knew Reuben was more instrumental in the building project than anyone other than Pastor Mack. The challengers would not be much of a challenge without Reuben behind home plate in his 400-plus batting average. The Tanner family was a strength to the center, unlike any other except the Macklins. True, Reuben was somewhat a loner the last few years. One could no longer call him a team player, but he did come across as sincere and generous and faithful. And if the board conceded to his request, what problems would that create? Vivian questioned herself. Why should Reuben be privileged to preach when I, who would have to be considered the center's co-founder, have never been invited? nor any of the elders, and not, at least not yet, Pastor Phil. The more Vivian considered the matter, the more difficult it was to hold her anger. The imminent threat to her husband, her church, even her children, kept rousing heated thoughts. And where did Jenny Tanner stand on this issue? Is she in league with her husband, or does her loyalty rest with the church that nourished her and her family these many years? If it weren't for me, Jenny Tanner would be standing on a street corner with an Awake magazine in her hand. Please turn to Psalm 133, Vivian began the lesson after opening prayer. And could someone read it out loud? Sheila Thomas, the youngest present, volunteered. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. After emphasizing the point that Psalm 133 was a promise that God would bless those who live in unity, Vivian asked the group for comments. Mrs. Williamson was never shy to respond. For every positive side of a promise, there is a negative side. If we do not dwell in unity, the Lord will not pour out his blessings. Amen, amen, they all agreed. Then the question is, how do we dwell in unity? Vivian asked. And before anyone responded, she referred them to Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Vivian asked, how do we apply this verse to life at the center? Mrs. Williamson had been a pastor's wife for years and was quick to answer. We all know this would be in reference to the pastor, in our case, Pastor Macklin. It would also refer to the elders, Mrs. Edwards added. This would also refer to someone like you, Vivian, added Mrs. Waters. You are given leadership through this Bible study. And now, ladies, Vivian said, let's go to the first book of Peter and see what Peter has to say on the matter. Would someone please read the first four verses of chapter 5? The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Comments, anyone? Vivian was hopeful Jenny would give some input, but she was usually the most quiet of the group. While we know from this text that God gave his elders to lead us, Mrs. Williamson said. Yes, they are to shepherd us, said another. Then we must allow ourselves to be shepherded? Vivian asked. Certainly. Amen. Of course. Vivian led the group through similar passages with the intent of building an ironclad case for submissiveness to recognized authority. But is Jenny getting it? Vivian wanted to know. Jenny, she asked at last, we haven't heard from you tonight. Do you have any thoughts to share before we close the study in prayer? Well, I do have a few thoughts, Jenny replied hesitantly. I think we must be sure unity is founded on truth. I remember Pastor Mac pointing out to me just before I came to Christ that the worst countries in the world are often the most unified. The people the Lord blesses are those who are united to Him and walking in fellowship with His ways. I don't think the Lord wants us to blindly obey any man. That kind of loyalty is disloyalty to Christ. Silence. And more silence. Finally, Sheila Thomas responded, yes, of course. I suppose that puts the onus on each of us to determine what is right and true. Mrs. Williams' son was brusque. Can you imagine a congregation of 400 trying to come to a conclusion? Impossible. That would be chaos. We must have confidence in our leaders. They are ordained by God to show us the way. For Vivian, Jenny's contribution was a slap in the face. There is no doubt, she concluded, that Jenny Tanner's sympathies are not with us. Perhaps, Vivian interrupted the animated conversation, we can safely conclude that we should obey leadership to the degree we are able, without compromising what we personally believe to be the truth. Mrs. William just had to say, I, for one, have confidence in the leadership of Bryden Falls Community Christian Center. And from there, they moved to a time of uneasy prayer. And from there, they moved to an uneasy time of fellowship over coffee and tea and Vivian's muffins. Vivian looked for an opportunity to talk to Jenny one-on-one. Jenny, would you please help me carry these plates and leftovers upstairs?
Certainly.
Did you enjoy the Bible study? She asked Jenny when they were alone in the kitchen. I'm afraid I upset the study with my comments. Well, I did ask for your input. May I ask, Jenny, are you anxious about the board's meeting tomorrow? No. Should I be? Perhaps you don't grasp the seriousness of the situation. Situation? Don't you realize the seriousness of appealing to the board, challenging my husband's judgment? Vivian, I've done no such thing, Jenny protested. Vivian was in no mood for trifling. I know you didn't appeal to the board. I'm referring to Reuben.
Reuben?
Yes.
You mean you don't know?
I don't know what you're talking about. Vivian had a choice, to apologize or attack. It had been a hard day and a harder evening, and she was in no mood for apologizing. You mean to tell me your husband has upset the pastor and threatened the stability of the church, and you, his wife, know nothing about it? This makes me very suspicious.
Suspicious?
The secrecy. I thought husbands and wives were a team. They did things together. Isn't that what marriage is all about? Jenny was unable to take it all in. Appeal. The pastor? The board? Wednesday's meeting? Thankfully, Katie burst into the kitchen with a, Hi, Mom. Hi, Mrs. Tanner. Jenny packed up her confusion and excused herself. She would use the half-hour ride home to get a handle on this. Wednesday, April 18th, 2007, 7:15 p.m. Seven elders and Pastor Mac sat around the lengthy boardroom table, Mac on the end closest to the folding doors, now closed, separating the boardroom and his office. Phil Ferguson was also present. Though not officially on the board, his attendance was welcome and expected. The other end of the table was always vacant. Phil had hoped that, as assistant pastor, he would be asked to sit in that honored place, but never was. He didn't even have a vote. Sheldon Waters sat next to Mac on his left and chaired the meetings. All kept at the same placement month after month, as if their names were engraved there. In the center of the table was a very large Bible, always opened at Psalm 119, 105. The words highlighted, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Already they had discussed a number of issues. Phil Ferguson gave an update of the More Lord Worship Band in the preparation for the performance on Foundation Fathers Festival in June. Sean Edwards gave a report on Sunday school attendance, children and adult, which was continuing to dwindle, offering suggestions how they might rearrange the scheduling to make it more suitable. Tony Borick, in charge of maintenance, reported a few improvements, the most costly being the carpet replacement in the sanctuary. Nelson Chesney gave a report on finances, suggesting Pastor Mac continually remind the people of their responsibility to tithe. There was a discussion about eventually bringing Phil Ferguson on full-time, depending on collections. Pastor Mac gave an overview of outreach ministries coming up in the summer, some of which involved teaming up with other churches.
And soon it was time to discuss the matter on everybody's mind. Reuben Tanner. Sheldon Waters. I trust everyone received Pastor Mac's memo regarding Reuben Tanner's appeal to the board. Donald Williamson. A most unusual memo. I had been a pastor for many years before retirement, and never had I been approached by a layman for access to the pulpit. A testimony? Yes. A praise report? Occasionally. But no one ever asked to preach. Most unusual. Brent Anderson. Not only unusual, but he doesn't seem to want to take no for an answer. Nelson Chesney. There's a simple solution. We tell him no, and that's that. Sheldon Waters. I agree. We hired a pastor to make these decisions. Let us show Reuben we support him fully. Phil Ferguson. I also agree. Reuben must know we are together on this. Sheldon Waters. Are we ready for a vote? David Thomas. Wait a minute. We're acting like Reuben has done something unethical. So far, all we know is that he disagrees with a decision Pastor Mac has made, and he is appealing to us for a judgment on the matter. Should we not make a judgment? Tony Borick. I hear you, David. Pastor Mac, did Reuben give an indication why he wanted to speak to the congregation? Terry Macklin. No, and I didn't ask him. I didn't want to confuse the issue. I wanted him to understand the reason I turned him down was because it is our policy that only those endorsed by the denomination are given the pulpit. David Thomas. Has this always been our policy? Donald Williamson. It's the policy of every church in our denomination, in every denomination that I know of. Tony Borick. And the reason for the policy? Nelson Chesney. Obviously, to maintain purity of the word. Sean Edwards. Pastor, has a board in past years officially made this our policy? Terry Macklin. Not that I can remember. Sean Edwards. Perhaps we should make it our official policy tonight. Donald Williamson. I agree. It shouldn't be necessary, but it will close the door to similar problems. David Thomas. Problems? A respected brother in our congregation asks us to make a judgment, and we consider that request a problem? Phil Ferguson. It's more problematic than one might think. If we opened the pulpit to Reuben, we would be opening it to the entire congregation. David Thomas. I'm not saying we should give Reuben or anyone else the pulpit. I am saying we should not consider it a problem when someone requests us to make a judgment. Sean Edwards. I think David does have a valid point. Why are we here? Tony Borick. Yes, it's like a judge who has been given authority to make judgments, but is insulted when asked to do so. Donald Williamson. Hold on now. I don't think I like where this is going. We are here to assist the pastor, period. David Thomas. Oh? Or is the pastor here to assist us? I think we should clarify our roles and responsibilities. To me, it has always been a blur. Brent Anderson. Now wait a minute. Let's think this out. We hire a pastor to run the church. The people expect Pastor Mac to run the church. We are here to help him do the job we hired him to do. Donald Williamson. Brent, you make him sound like he's a hireling. He's the shepherd of the sheep. We pay him a salary so he is able to shepherd. Brent Anderson. I stand corrected. Forgive my poor choice of words, Pastor Mac. Sean Edwards. I must say again that David Thomas has a valid point. Our role and responsibilities as elders has always been obscure to me as well. We seem threatened by a simple request to make a judgment. Tony Borick. Can we agree it is our responsibility to make a decision on this matter? And we should not be offended when asked by a member of the congregation to make a judgment? What do you say, Pastor Mac? Terry Macklin. When I responded to Reuben's request for access to the pulpit, I thought I was expressing the will of the board. I would like to know if I was correct. Further, I admit I was slighted at Reuben's request to take this matter to the board, but in hindsight I can see that I should not have taken offense. Tony Borick. I must say, I respect your candor. Brent Anderson. Amen. Others. Amen. Sheldon Waters. It seems the first business at hand is to determine, or perhaps I should say illuminate, our role as a board. Are we merely a band of helpers? Our main duty to assist Pastor Mac and Pastor Phil? Or should we see these men as an extension of our authority? Donald Williamson. I find it amazing this question should be brought up more than 15 years after the church's conception. Is anyone suggesting we should consider breaking from denominational policy? Frankly, I find it appalling. Phil Ferguson. And scary. Tony Borick. My friends, let's cool it a bit. Is there really a subject, any subject of concern, that is beyond discussion? What are we afraid of? Donald Williamson. Division. That's what I'm afraid of. I see this matter is already playing havoc with the unity we enjoy. Phil Ferguson. And employ. Sheldon Waters. What do you mean, Pastor Phil? Phil Ferguson. I'm the new kid on the block, and I don't want to sound over-opinionated, but I think what the center has over most churches is unity, an unusual unity that must be credited to Pastor Mac. This unity is a tool to do good works in this community. If we lose our united front, we will lose our effectiveness. Donald Williamson. Amen. Others. Amen. Amen. Sheldon Waters. So where do we go from here? Donald Williamson. I think we should put this issue behind us before it causes further division. We inform Tanner we endorse Pastor Mac's decision. Sheldon Waters. Does everyone agree? It would be nice to have unanimity. Let's go around the table. Donald has already spoken, so you're next, Nelson. Nelson Chesney. I agree, for the good of the center. Sean Edwards. I agree. Brent Anderson. Agree. Tony Borick. Agree. David Thomas. I disagree. Donald Williamson. We can't expect to be unanimous on every issue. Sometimes we must go by majority rule. I say again, let's put this matter behind us. Brent Anderson. Amen. Phil Ferguson. Amen. Tony Borick. Not so fast. We have always come to a unanimous conclusion. David, why do you disagree? David Thomas. Let's look at it. What I hear is, in order to preserve unity, we should refuse to discuss the matter. Is that sound adult reasoning? Would we teach our children such logic? Tony Borick. I see your point. Sheldon Waters. Okay, let's dig a little deeper. Pastor Mac, did Reuben give any hint as to why we should give him the pulpit? Terry Macklin. He simply said he believed the Lord wants him to give an important message to the church. He said he searched the New Testament and could find no reason he should be denied his request to have the pulpit two successive Sundays. Donald Williamson. Two Sundays? This gets better and better. Sheldon Waters. We have to come to a conclusion. Is Reuben correct? Is there anything in the New Testament, or for that matter, the entire Bible, that would indicate a layman should not be given opportunity to speak to the congregation? Anyone? Sean, you have been appointed the Sunday school director because we all acknowledge your superior knowledge of the word. Please, share your perspective. Donald Williamson. Oh, so now we're going to have a Bible study. Why don't we go around the table and everyone give their interpretation of the Bible? David Thomas. Mr. Williamson, why do you want to shut us up? What are you afraid of? Terry Macklin. David. David Thomas. Sorry, Pastor. Mr. Williamson, you're my elder in the Lord. I apologize for being disrespectful. Sheldon Waters. I think I need a coffee. What do you say we break for 20 minutes? Thursday, April 12th, 2007, 6:35 p.m. Tall and slight Sally Kenny had never been to Bryden Falls baseball field, but had heard about the Canadian church team that dared to challenge American supremacy of the game, though most of the remarks she heard were wrapped in sarcasm. Her sunglasses did not ensure she would not be noticed from the baseball diamond, so she looked for a seat at the top of the bleachers next to another lady. Sitting alone could make her noticeable. This way she would appear to be part of a family. Is this spot taken? She asked the lady who seemed to be her age and who seemed to be the mother of the children sitting beside her. Not at all. Please have a seat. The game is about to begin. Thank you. Something different about these kids, Sally thought. They aren't squirming and slouching and unruly. I don't recall seeing you here before. First time, Sally replied. What are your first impressions of our baseball park? Very clean. Well kept. I'm surprised there are so many fans, Sally said. Do you know any of the players? One. On the visitors' team? I thought I noticed an American accent. Yes, I am an American. Even this close to the border, we still sound a little different, don't we? Sally replied. Welcome to Canada. Welcome to Bryden Falls. Thank you. I have heard about your church team. It's incredible that one church could produce an entire team. Unusual, isn't it? Yes, Sally said. You're the talk of the entire league. Every once in a while I read an article in our newspaper about you. Yes, and our papers are always intrigued with the challengers. I think in a small way it helps to strengthen the relationship between our countries. Sally replied, there is a lot of anti-American sentiment in Canada, isn't there? I'm embarrassed to say that is quite true. However, in Bryden Falls, we don't have that problem. We're somewhat isolated from Canadian cities because of the mountains, but in proximity with American cities and towns. We have some Americans attending our church. Are all of these children yours? Sally inquired. Yes, and I have one on the field. There he is at shortstop. Do you have a family? A girl and a boy, 16 and 14. My daughter plays softball, my son baseball like his father. Is your husband here this evening? No, my ex-husband is here this evening. He's the coach of the Grizzlies and one of their pitchers. You mean to tell me you are Tree's wife? Ex-wife. You're Sally Kenny? Yes, but we have never met, have we? We have your picture on our fireplace. You and Tree, that is you and Trevor. We've had it there for 15 years. I thought you looked familiar. I don't understand. Well, it's a bit of a story, but I am very pleased to meet you after all these years. My name is Jenny Tanner. I am pleased to meet you. I'm thrilled to meet you. We, that is, Reuben and I, that's my husband, the back catcher for the Challengers. We've been praying for you all these years. But you don't know me. Do you know my ex-husband? Not really. I think Reuben knows Tree through baseball, but they're not well acquainted.
Then why do you pray for us?
Terry Macklin, he's the pastor of...
Mac?
Mac is a friend of ours, Sally said.
And of ours, Jenny said.
He handed us a photo of you and Trevor, a wedding picture, and asked us to pray for you both. We were so indebted to Mac, we were glad to help him in any way we could. We had the photo enlarged and framed. It reminds us of our commitment to pray for you every day. Sometimes we pray for you, that is, you and Trevor, as a family at mealtimes.
I'm overwhelmed, Sally responded.
Third man to bat, number 16, shortstop, John Tanner.
Jenny had so far paid little attention to the game, and even the announcer's mention of her son's name didn't register.
Mom, the youngest of Jenny's children interrupted, John's up to bat.
Oh, excuse me, Sally. This is John's first time to bat. Not only the first game of the season, but his first in the men's league.
John would have struck out, but the catcher missed Tree's pitch and John made it to first base.
Well, he got on base, Sally said.
It's hard getting a hit when Tree's pitching, Jenny said. I think he's the best in the league.
Next batter, number 21, back catcher, Reuben Tanner.
Rue, the Challengers fans shouted.
Tell me, Sally, why did you come this evening? And please, if I'm trespassing, don't hesitate to tell me to mind my own business.
You're not trespassing.
Frankly, I don't know why I came. I felt drawn somehow.
I think I know.
Really?
To me, it's obvious. God led you here.
No.
Think about it, Sally. You're sitting next to a person who's been praying for you for 15 years.
Coincidence?
Well, I do believe in God. That is, I believe there is a God. But I never thought of him as someone who pays much attention to us.
Jenny, someone interrupted their conversation.
It was Tony Borick sitting just in front of the Tanners with his family.
I think Reuben is about to be hit with a baseball.
What do you mean, Tony? I don't understand.
Their pitcher is trying to get Reuben to back away from the plate, but Reuben's not budging. I think the next pitch will be aimed right at him.
Sally's heart was pounding. Oh my God, she exclaimed.
Mommy, Daddy got hit with a ball.
And another of her kids said,
did you see that, Mom? Dad got hit on the hand. I think the pitcher did it on purpose.
I'm so sorry, Sally said to Jenny, her face reddened with embarrassment.
He'll be okay, Sally.
Now, what were we talking about?
Oh, yes. God will be as personal as you want him to be.
Excuse me?
My husband, Sally was so rattled she forgot to say ex-husband, just intentionally hit your husband with a fastball. That really, really hurts. Doesn't that make you angry?
Reuben and I are dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ.
No, I'm not angry, and neither is Reuben.
I don't understand you. Maybe I should tell you something about Trevor.
Trevor hates God. He curses him daily, and he hates Christians.
The reason he likes playing the Challengers is because he likes to strike them out. It's a way of getting back at God.
Jenny wanted to get back on track.
Sally, you are here for a reason. I think God would have us be friends.
That's ironic. I just divorced a man who hates God. Now I'm invited to befriend someone who loves God.
Something to think about.
Jenny thought it best to cool it a bit, and the two ladies watched the game in silence.
A while later, Sally was watching the man she still loved, the husband of 18 years, her high school boyfriend, at the plate, bat in hand, facing his best friend on the pitcher's mound. She would never have left him if it were not for the children. She would have been there to nurse him through the aftermath of a bloody conflict, to wake him from his nightmares, to be the listening ears as he vented his hatred for himself and God in the miserable life he had no power to enrich. but she had to free the children from their dad in the hellish war he brought into their lives. They had suffered enough. She had to divorce herself from the man and the memories and the depression. Soon she would take her children far away to another state. What would become of her man without them? He would not follow, of that she was certain. He would immerse himself in booze. He would hate the more. She liked being here. He didn't know of her presence, and she could watch him without watching over him. She was not the nurse. She was at a movie theater watching her man, her ex-man, on a screen, detached and not responsible. She would enjoy any movie he was in as long as he didn't know she was watching. And then she stood to her feet, sensing that something was wrong. "What is it, Sally?" Jenny asked. She sat down again and whispered, "Trevor is having flashbacks." "Are you sure? How can you tell?" "Believe me, I know. Of course, I'm sorry. Children, let's pray for the man at bat." "Is that Mr. Kenny, Mum, the one we've been praying for?" "Yes, and I think he needs our prayers now." Sitting in line, they linked by holding each other's hand and bowed in serious prayer. Without asking permission, Jenny grabbed Sally's hand and could feel Sally squeezing tightly. Sally was not praying, however, her eyes fixed on the tall man with the shaggy mustache and the Grizzlies cap staring stupidly at the pitcher. Sally knew that Mac knew. What would Mac do? This had never happened on a baseball field before. Was Trevor getting worse? She was astounded to see Reuben, the very one Trevor purposely injured a few minutes previous, gently guide her Trevor back to his dugout. It was all too much to absorb. Time to get back to the real world. "I'm going now," she said to Jenny. "I ask you not to mention my being here to anyone." "Of course. Oh, may I mention you to my husband? He would be thrilled to know I met you." After nodding affirmatively, she looked at each of the four children who politely returned her eye contact and thought she saw in them true sanity in an insane world. Maybe God really is a nice person. Then the tall and slender lady in the sunglasses exited Jenny's life as abruptly as she had entered. Wednesday, April 18th, 2007, 8:30 p.m. Mac was surprised, but not disturbed, by the fervor the guys were displaying regarding Reuben Tanner's appeal to the board. Upon consideration, he realized that for once they were discussing something that really mattered, and detected they, or at least some, were enjoying themselves, daring to confront traditional boundaries, even questioning their purpose as a board. As a pastor, Mac was always careful to express and act in accordance to what he believed to be the will of the board. There was little chance of conflict because he, more than any other, shaped that will. He interviewed all candidates before being brought in to make sure they were in harmony. Mac still had little doubt the board would return the matter into his hands and express their confidence in his judgment. What else could they do? Certainly they were not going to arrive at a unanimous conclusion. Coffee time over, the nine returned to their seats. Terry Macklin. "For the first time in years, we seem to have a heated discussion, and that's okay. I want to encourage everyone to speak freely. Sheldon, you were saying." Sheldon Waters. "I was asking, what does the New Testament have to say that would shed some light on Reuben's request to speak to the congregation? Apparently, Reuben has said he searched the New Testament and could find no reason why he couldn't speak to the people." Sean Edwards. "I thought about that during the break. It's not that black and white. While there's nothing forbidding a layman from preaching, there is nothing encouraging it either." Sheldon Waters. "What does the Bible have to say about laymen?" Sean Edwards. "Actually, the word layman is not in the Bible. I suppose it's a term to describe those who are not in leadership. Nelson Chesney. Interesting. There's seven of us at the table who consider themselves laymen, and the word can't be found in the Bible. Donald Williamson. Come on, Chesney. The word Trinity can't be found in the Bible either, but we all believe in the Trinity. Nelson Chesney. Good point. Sheldon Waters. I wonder how all this applies to Reuben. Anyone? Phil Ferguson. When the Bible speaks of elders who are to watch over the flock, it shows us clearly that there are those who lead and those who are led, two distinct groups. The few are to look after the many. I think we can safely assume the elders were the spokesmen. It doesn't matter what we call the few or what we call the many. The word clergy cannot be found in the Bible either. Nonetheless, there was clergy then, and there's clergy now. The elders are responsible before God and will have to give an account one day. The laymen are to support the clergy and submit to them. Donald Williamson. Amen. Well said. Others. Amen. Sounds right. Right on. David Thomas. I see a problem with that. Sheldon Waters. We're listening, David. David Thomas. Pastor Phil, your logic seems to be that Reuben shouldn't preach because he's not an elder. We are elders, so therefore we must be qualified, even though we're not licensed. And if we are qualified to preach, why don't we? And why is Reuben not equally qualified? He's been a Christian as long as many of us in this room. Is his understanding of the Bible inferior to ours? I think not. Donald Williamson. Oh, my Lord. David Thomas. Mr. Williamson, can you answer my question? Donald Williamson. The elders in the New Testament are not the same as elders today. David Thomas. In what way? Donald Williamson. Times were different then. Spiritually, the elders were in closer lineage to the apostles of Christ. You are not, that is, we, us elders, are not necessarily qualified to preach. Sean Edwards. Actually, one of the biblical requirements of an elder is that he is able to teach. David Thomas. How can it be that we are not able to teach? Are you saying that sitting under Pastor Mac's ministry all these years has not qualified us to teach? Sean Edwards. Correction. Some of us do teach. We teach Sunday school. We're always looking for more teachers. Donald Williamson. That's right, but we leave the Sunday service preaching to the pastor. David Thomas. Are we saying we are qualified to teach part of the church, but not all the church? Something wrong with this picture. Phil Ferguson. That's just the way it is. It's the same in every denomination I know of. Tony Borg. So is it right because everybody does it? Phil Ferguson. It's not a moral issue, Tony. It's a matter of practicality. David Thomas. Is it practicality or is it control? Phil Ferguson. I don't understand your question. David Thomas. I think we're limiting God when we limit access to the pulpit. Donald Williamson. Tell me, Thomas, do you have a secret desire, a need perhaps, a hidden ambition to get your hands on the pulpit? Terry Macklin. Donald. David Thomas. Let me respond. If we forbid Reuben access to the pulpit without a legitimate reason, we're forbidding ourselves from ever giving the word to the congregation. Can we live with that? Nelson Chesney. David has a point. Probably we would never preach anyhow. We never have in the past. But to make it a policy sounds scary. Donald Williamson. Not as scary as opening the pulpit to the congregation. Sheldon Waters. I must say, I find this discussion fascinating. But let's try to stay on track. The question is there a biblical reason to forbid Reuben access to the pulpit? Tony Borick, perhaps the question should be expanded. Is there a biblical reason why anyone should be denied the pulpit? Donald Williamson, I say the only way to maintain purity of the word is to limit the pulpit to pastors. They are licensed. They are endorsed. David Thomas, you seem to be applying a double standard, Mr. Williamson. You say we elders are not qualified because we're not in close lineage to the apostles. But pastors are equally distant, and yet you suggest they are qualified. Sheldon Waters, what was the role of pastors in the New Testament as compared to the elders? Sean Edwards, this might surprise you, but the New Testament rarely speaks of pastors. As a matter of fact, the word pastors is only mentioned once. No one in the New Testament is identified as a pastor. David Thomas, except Jesus. Sean Edwards, yes, except Jesus. He referred to himself as the Good Shepherd. The word pastor means shepherd. Nelson Chesney, surprise, surprise. Donald Williamson, if that's correct, the mentioning of the word pastors one time is enough. It tells us there were pastors. Nelson Chesney, were the apostles pastors? Sean Edwards, the Bible differentiates between an apostle and a pastor. David Thomas, Peter called himself an elder, not a pastor. Nelson Chesney, wow, that makes me feel important. Sheldon Waters, are you okay with all of this, Pastor Mack? Terry Macklin, I'm okay. Everyone speak freely. Tony Borick, thank you, Pastor Mack. I needed that. It looks like we have to face the fact the way we do things is not patterned after the New Testament early church. Nelson Chesney, that's hard to swallow. We're elders, but not the same as New Testament elders. We have two pastors, but the Bible speaks very little of pastors. Can you shed some light on this, Pastor Mack? Terry Macklin, I can try. We're affiliated with a denomination that operates under certain rules and criterion. I, for one, have confidence in the wisdom of those above me, and at the same time have no doubt they are not perfect. Their policies are for the purpose of maintaining order. I believe God is a God of order. The opposite to order is chaos. Chaos will move in as soon as order is removed. If we have questions regarding scriptural authenticity of certain practices, we should forward those concerns to head office. Nelson Chesney, thank you, Pastor Mack. I think what you're saying is that we should either stick to denominational policy or try to have that policy reversed. Sheldon Waters, are we in agreement? Let's go around the table. You first, Donald. Donald Williamson, I can accept that. I agree. Nelson Chesney, agree. Sean Edwards, agree. Brent Anderson, I agree. Tony Borick, I agree. David Thomas, I can agree on one condition. Sheldon Waters, what condition, David? David Thomas, we close that Bible sitting in the middle of the table. Donald Williamson, oh, come on, Thomas. Sheldon Waters, let's hear him. David. David Thomas, let's be clear about this. We're about to make a decision to follow denominational policy over the Bible. So let's not pretend we give reverence to the Bible. Nelson Chesney, David, I think you just insulted everybody here, including Pastor Mack. Phil Ferguson, I think what you heard Pastor Mack say is quite different than what the rest of us heard. I heard him say his confidence is in the denomination's understanding of the Bible. Tony Borick, Pastor Phil, I respectfully disagree. I don't think I heard Pastor Mack declare his confidence in the denomination's interpretation of the Bible. but rather their common sense wisdom. Donald Williamson. You got a problem with common sense wisdom? David Thomas. Is our authority going to be human wisdom or the Bible? Let us not give allegiance to man while pretending to give allegiance to God's word. Donald Williamson. Oh, my Lord. Sheldon Waters. Let's cool it now. We shouldn't have to go outside this room to determine if a certain practice is biblically sound or not biblically sound. And I am referring to a layman having access to the pulpit. Surely the nine of us know enough scripture collectively to answer that simple question. David Thomas. And if we forbid Reuben to preach on non-scriptural grounds, we must admit that the Bible is not our authority. Donald Williamson. This is madness. I maintain that denominational policies are based on sound biblical principles. Tony Borick. Then we should have no anxiety comparing these policies to the Bible. Sheldon Waters. Brent, we haven't heard from you for a while. Brent Anderson. I started off enjoying this unusual discussion, but frankly, now I'm a bit shaken. I've always assumed our model has been the Bible. Now I'm not so sure. I suggest we give ourselves a bit of time to digest all of this. Can't we put a decision off until next month's meeting? Pastor Mack? Terry Macklin. I don't think that would be fair to Reuben. Brent Anderson. Could we have a special meeting in a few days? Nelson Chesney. We all know how difficult that is. Most of us are heavily scheduled. The chances of us finding an evening we are all free is slim. Sheldon Waters. How about Saturday? David Thomas. I'm out of town. A convention. Donald Williamson. Good. Saturday sounds like an excellent day for a meeting. Everyone. Loud laughter. Tony Borick. Me too. Out of town wedding. Brent Anderson. I have a suggestion. Let's meet here for supper. We will call the meeting for 4, order some fast food for 5, and adjourn the meeting at 6. Treats on me. Sheldon Waters. I can do that. Next Wednesday? Everyone. Agree. Brent Anderson. Everyone like chicken? Friday, April 19th, 2007, 7:30 p.m. The More Lord Worship Band practiced Friday evenings in the church sanctuary, using some of the church's instruments, some their own. Every spring, a group of talented teens commit themselves to a season of music ministry, lasting into autumn. The group was well acquainted with each other, everyone having attended the center for years. Ministry can consist of Sunday evening services at various churches within a 100-mile range, mostly south of the border, occasionally Sunday morning services at the center, and perhaps a youth convention somewhere within the denomination. This year, the focus is on the city's summer festival. They had been invited as the festival's main performance on Saturday night. Never in the history of the band has such an honor been given. This evening is the season's first practice, the time when the group chooses for themselves a band captain and lead vocalist. This is John Tanner's second year, as well as Marie Shearling's. It is Todd Anderson's third year. The two previous, he was support vocalist, and he's hopeful of being chosen lead vocalist. Katie Macklin, too, was support vocalist last year, and nothing but lead would be satisfactory. Katie knew her only rival was Todd. Not that Tanya Borick wasn't at least equally talented, but Katie just knew she was not a threat. Todd had leverage. He's the son of the wealthiest man in the congregation. Money is power. And more, he's the oldest in the group. He had the most seniority. He owned a classy car. and he was a male. Males were preferred leaders. But Katie had leverage too. Being the pastor's daughter was far more potent than being the son of wealth. She could always depend on the support of her twin brother, and Carla Morgan, who had eyes on her brother, would surely vote the way Kyle voted. And Katie was more accomplished than Todd at creating her own leverage. No one taught Katie how to generate leverage. She was a natural. Enthusiasm and admiration for others, she learned at a young age, were strategic. Enthusiasm and admiration are the magnets that make her magnetic. And most would pay a high price to be admired by a magnetic person. And this made her wanted. And a wanted person has leverage over the less wanted. Katie was the ray of sunshine in an ill-lit room, the fresh breeze in a musty day, a bundle of spinning zest spinning off excitement to those blessed to have her company. Sometimes, the art was in the timing and selection. Payment was required for enthusiasm and admiration to flow. Withheld, they would stop. She did not admire indiscriminately. A return expected. Those familiar with her knew how quickly warm could become frosty. The subtle message was, make me happy and I'll light up your life. Do what I please and I will not only accept you, I will admire you. Upset me and I will turn off the tap and you will feel my rejection. Marie was thrilled and surprised to be invited to go shopping with Katie earlier in the day. Seldom has she felt so accepted, even admired, as during those happy, giggly afternoon hours. Hungry for more, she would do much to keep the effervescence flowing in her direction. Mark the drummer enjoyed Katie's fuss over his drum set. How long have you been practicing? Did you always want to be a drummer? You seem to be a natural. Show me how you hold the drumsticks. Todd got less attention than the others and felt excluded. Not sure why. Kyle informed the group Pastor Phil would be along shortly. Should we get started by practicing a worship song we are all familiar with? Let's do Jesus, You Are Awesome. Maybe Katie could do lead on this one. Being first practice, they struggled to synchronize their instruments and voices. Pastor Phil entered the sanctuary and got right down to business. As you know, you were each chosen, not on your skills alone, but on your perceived ability to flow together in unison. As Pastor Max says, a band calls for team play. Mostly you will govern yourselves, this to help you prepare for future ministry. I will be here as a consultant when needed, and I will consult with Pastor Mac if necessary. The person you choose to be band captain will be a liaison between me and the band. You must also choose a lead vocalist. The lead will have the responsibility of working with the captain to coordinate the band, making it all flow together. Also, the lead will be the one communicating with the audience. I would suggest you get to work. There's only a few practices between now and your first performance. Remember what Pastor Mac has said often. In every ministry, there is give and take. Hopefully, there will be a spirit of submissiveness and compromise. Selection next year will be dependent on your willingness to submit to one another in an attitude of humility. And then Pastor Phil was gone. I think the first order of business is to choose a captain, Kyle said immediately after Phil's departure. John, you and I talked, and I understand you do not want the job. That's right. Thanks, but no thanks. After an awkward silence, someone nominated Kyle. Yes, come on, Kyle, Katie exclaimed exuberantly. You would make a great team captain. Okay, I accept. Any other nominations? John thought of saying, Todd, how about you? You have more experience than the rest of us. But the words his friend Kyle would not like to hear, and words Katie would not approve, stayed in his mouth. Todd was prepared to answer in the negative if he were nominated for team captain, which he expected to be, and explained that since he was hoping to be voted lead vocalist, he could not do both. Yes, that would have been brazen, but he wanted lead and honestly felt himself best qualified. But silence. Each had his, her reason for not nominating, an obvious consideration. "Looks like you're the man, bro," Katie broke the silence a little too quickly. Clap, 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 clap. "Thanks, everyone. I will try not to let you guys down. I guess the first order of business will be to choose the lead vocalist. This person will more than anyone else determine the success of band ministry. We have 4 talented vocalists, but talent is not the only consideration. Who is most able to effectively communicate with the audience? Who can pull this all together as a team and make it all happen?" All the time, Katie was wearing her very sweet smile, aglow with expectation. Carla was not a consideration. Tanya had no expectation whatsoever. Todd was feeling squeezed out. Marie Sheerling did not hesitate. "I nominate Katie Macklin." "Thank you, Marie." Katie gave Marie an enthusiastic hug. No one had to ask if she were willing to accept the nomination. Again, John felt convicted to speak out, but did not. John knew Todd was good, very good, and was about to be overlooked. For what reason, he wasn't sure. "I think we should seek outside help on this one," John didn't say. "There are people in our assembly qualified to judge who of the 4, Carla, Tanya, Katie, or Todd, could best communicate the love of Christ in song." And he continued to not say, "I for one find it difficult to choose among friends, and I suspect others here feel equally awkward." John kept his silence, and so did the others. "I guess you're lead vocalist of the More Lord Worship Band, sis," Kyle said to his sister. Clap, 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 clap. Katie was noticeably moved. Her light shone even brighter. "Now what say we get to work?" she said at last. John found solace in his violin, playing lightly so as not to overpower, just enough to accent the other sounds. Was it coincidental, he dared ask himself, that the pastor's son was selected captain and the pastor's daughter the lead with not so much as a vote required? "Perhaps," John reasoned, "it is best this way. Kyle is preparing for full-time ministry, and the experience will be good for him. And certainly life will be much more pleasant with Katie the winner than Katie the loser." John was learning to be a team player. Give and take. Compromise would come easier after this evening. Expediency had won over right, and Todd was its victim. Katie was now free to pour her admiration and kindness upon Todd, and would start doing so immediately. The band required his cooperation. Todd would suppress his wound, even deny having one, but bitterness from the betrayal would occasionally leak out of his life. "Okay, guys," Katie instructed, "let's pick up the tempo. Mark, a little less, no, a lot less, drum." Sunday, June 16th, 1990, 6:35 p.m. Jenny loves Sunday mornings. It was when she attended the service at the center. Jenny hated Sunday afternoons. It was the time she spent at home with her husband. A man with a temper would have been easier to live with than a cynic. Temper tantrums pass. Cynicism is an attitude, uninterrupted, drony, grating. Reuben on the phone talking to a neighbor. "Those sons of bitches on city council don't know what they're talking about. Why bypass our city with the new highway? Why not bring business to town? Why don't they hire local contractors to do the work? They're probably collecting under the table. Crooks, the whole lot of them. Blah, 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 blah." Reuben on the phone with a customer. "Their prices may be a bit lower, but you should see their work. How many times I've gotten complaints about their shabby workmanship. They get apprentices to do the work of a journeyman so they can save a few bucks." Will they ever soak you if there's extras? Don't expect them to show up on time. Blah, 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 blah. Reuben at the supper table. I did some work the other day for some guy who calls himself a Christian. They're the cheapest sons of bitches I have ever come across. How much is this going to cost me? He asked. Don't know until I'm finished, I told him. If you would have called me in the first place instead of installing this tub yourself, it wouldn't have leaked and messed up your floor. Blah, 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 blah. Her husband grudgingly, very grudgingly, attended services at the center twice a month for no other reason than to play baseball. Reuben loved baseball. She hoped he would be influenced by the men at church and on the baseball team. That didn't seem to be happening. She tried to offset his sarcasm with cheeriness. It seemed to make him worse. Reuben was in his recliner sipping an after-supper tea while staring into the flames in the living room fireplace, impatient for Jenny to join him so he'd have someone to vent to. Jenny was with baby John Douglas getting ready for bed. She was 5 months pregnant with number two child, a girl she secretly hoped. While dressing John, she played their usual bedtime game. First, she showed John a small doll. Mummy, he said. Right, Jenny replied softly, showing him another. Daddy, John said. Right again. After doing the dog and cat and several farm animals, she surprised the baby with a new toy monkey. John didn't know what this one was, and Jenny enjoyed the suspense as John made a few wrong guesses. Son of a bitch, John guessed again. Jenny was stunned. Her precious baby. She put him to bed, turned on the praise music Reuben hated, and walked into the living room. She had never once snapped at her husband. It just wasn't in her. Even now in her fury, she could say nothing. Reuben began his droning as soon as she entered the room. You should have seen your Christian friends playing baseball. Never seen such a useless bunch. The coach should stick to pastoring. Macklin doesn't have a clue how to coach a team. Sweet, petite, pregnant Jenny blew. She swung at the teacup, spilling hot tea on Reuben, the carpet, the furniture. Reuben jumped up, yelping from pain, frantically brushing hot tea off his pants, startled by the wild behavior of his normally subdued wife. He looked her in the face for an explanation, but all he could see was fury. She grabbed him by the shirt, lifting the big man off the floor and slammed him into the log wall. Come out of him now in the name of Jesus, she screamed. Reuben was John's little daddy doll in his wife's hands, his eyes huge and bulging, totally confounded. I said come out of him now in the name of Jesus, her voice full of rage and authority. She left the room, leaving her husband limp on the floor. Walked to her bedroom, dropped onto her bed, sobbed like a wounded child. An hour later, Jenny was herself again, but Reuben was not, sitting motionless and silent in his chair, staring into space, ignoring the fresh tea Jenny placed in front of him. He was suddenly free from the tormenting spirit that had gripped him for almost 2 years. He couldn't believe his own behavior and was paralyzed with shame and remorse and confusion. He could not look at the wife he once promised to cherish. Pastor Mac, Jenny's voice on the phone was urgent. I know it's late, but... And she explained the circumstance, fully blaming herself. Reuben, she softly spoke to her husband. Pastor Mac is coming. He asked me to put the coffee on. He'll know what to do. No response. Jenny was scared. Never had she seen her husband like this. What has she done? She wrapped a blanket around his shoulders, stoked the fire, and prayed and waited for headlights to appear in the dark night. Reuben would not respond to her questions of concern, but stared into the fire. Neither husband nor wife knew that the demon that was cast out was fighting to get back in. Mac was making a mockery of the speed signs. Vivian was out of bed praying on her knees, both sensing the gravity of the moment. Jenny was relieved to see the bobbing headlights racing towards the house. "Oh, I forgot the coffee." Mac put his hand on Reuben's broad shoulder and began to tell of his own conversion 7 years previous. "That old man gave it to me straight," Mac said, remembering gray-haired Joshua. "And that's the way I'm going to give it to you. Tomorrow, the next day, or perhaps a week, that same filthy demon Jenny cast out of you will make its way back. You'll be worse off, more sarcastic and cynical than before. You have one hope, and that is Jesus Christ." Reuben had nothing to say in response, but he was all ears. Jesus Christ came to earth to set people free. He offers a new life, much better than the one you now have. If you repent of your sins and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ into your life, he will make you a new person. You won't be the same. You will become an adopted child of God. "What should I do, Pastor Mac? "Tell me straight, Reuben. Do you want Christ?"
"I want Christ."
"Sincerely?"
"Sincerely."
"The Bible says, believe and be baptized. Would you be willing to be baptized in water before a group of people as a profession of your faith in Christ?"
"Yes, I would."
"Then pray with me." And together they prayed Reuben into the kingdom of God. "You'll be at practice?" Mac asked as he was leaving.
"I'll be there."
Reuben had a relaxed smile on his face. Together, Reuben and Jenny watched their visitor make the drive to the main road. Alone now, they turned to look at each other in the eye, the first time in almost 2 years. Saturday afternoon, April 20th, 2007. Trevor Kenny was about to test his plan to end his life. It must work without a hitch. His family must never know of his suicide, or they might feel responsible. The last thing his precious Sally and his precious kids needed was another burden to shoulder the rest of their lives. He had been planning this for 3 months, ever since Sally informed him of her decision to move to an eastern state, never to return. Tree lived in a rented, secluded cabin on the outskirts of Rivers Bend, where he worked and lived all of his life, except the 3 years as a Marine. After the separation, he signed over all their possessions to Sally, the house and furniture and car, as well as their life savings. Sally protested, but Tree was insistent. The divorce was recently finalized, and Sally decided to start life over somewhere else. She hoped the move from Tree's depression and addictions would better the children's chances of an acceptable adult life. Maybe in time the sadness would go. They might even learn to laugh. Tree loved his wife and children, and Mac, and hated himself and God. He blamed the God Mac believed in for his many woes and those of his family. God could have rescued them, steered them away from calamity, but was quite content to let misfortune do its nasty work. His self-hate was destroying what remained of his life, making him an emotional invalid, more harmful than good to the ones he loved. And yet he needed them. He needed them nearby. He needed the hope that maybe one of them might phone, invite him for a birthday celebration, ask his advice. The will to live would go with their departure, and Tree refused to live one day thereafter. Tree and Sally had agreed how they would all say their final goodbyes. In 3 weeks, on a Sunday morning, they would meet in a park on the east side of the city. Sally would have the minivan packed for their 3-day journey. After their goodbyes, Sally and the kids would jump in the van and be gone from Tree's life, forever. Only Tree knew the rest of his plan for that day. Tree would have his F-150 packed for a fishing trip, and immediately head to a river in the hills where trout came down from the high up lakes in Canada. He had arranged for his 3-week vacation to begin the Monday following the family's parting, so no one would miss him for a long time. After parking his pickup at a hunter-fisher camp, as he sometimes did, he would hike a mile through the bush to the turbulent river. After catching a fish or two, he would place his rod and equipment and jacket at the top of a steep bank, with the remainder of a 6-pack of beer on the ground, and then hike the 5 miles downhill back home to his cabin, staying off the roads, careful not to be seen. When they finally did a search, everyone would conclude that poor Slosh Tree slipped off the edge and drowned in the river. When he got back to his cabin, he would bury himself in a 4-foot-deep grave. Perhaps, he mused, someone would find his bones in 50 years or so and think it was a buried Indian. Today he was testing what he thought was a rather ingenious idea. Tree had brought home from the glass plant a wooden packing crate, just the right size, 6 feet long, 3 feet wide, 4 feet high. He dug his grave the exact same measurements. He had a collection of flawed safety glass he had taken home from the plant, thinking he would one day enclose his porch, and chose a large glass plate that would just barely cover the hole. The safety glass was incredibly strong, but when pierced, it would disintegrate into thousands of tiny, rounded chunks. After removing the top and bottom from the crate, he placed it on top of the glass, over the hole. Next, he shoveled the dirt from the grave into the crate, topping it with sod. And yes, the glass held, just as he thought. He even climbed on top of the filled box to test it further, and it still did not break. So far, so good. Next, he fired his pistol at the edge of the glass. The entire plate immediately disintegrated. The dirt shot out of the box into the grave in less than a second. Perfect. All that a passerby would see was an old crate in the middle of the yard. In 3 weeks, he would do it all over again, but this time he would crawl under the glass and, after positioning himself, shoot the glass from inside his grave. The weight of the dirt would pin him so he couldn't dig himself out if he wanted to. He guessed he would be unconscious in about 2 minutes and dead in about 5. But that was 3 weeks from now. He still had games to play, beer to drink, serious hating to do.